Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad that you came out on this questionable Sunday in terms of weather and what's going to actually happen today. Hopefully, your week went well. If you're a Big Ten football fan, hopefully you just enjoyed that, you know, Big Ten football was back on. That's all I'll say about that. But, you know, it is good to meet back with you guys every week. It's always encouraging to my heart. You know, but sometimes when you come up here, you could just feel the weight and the burdens and things like that. And, you know, it's hard going through life with people as you empathize, as you feel those types of things. But it's important that we understand that we know that we're into things together. You know, and as we come together in faith in Christ, we can grow stronger through each other. And this morning we've got a lot that I want to talk about, so we're going to get right into our passage. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 13 of Luke. You can open those up. I'm going to begin in verse 22 this morning. Chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, or in the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, as we go to your word at this time, I pray for open hearts and minds, that you would just allow us to dive a little bit deeper this morning, to understand your truths, understanding your word and how it applies to our lives. In your name I pray, amen. So the topic that is going to be discussed today is going to be a little bit more difficult for us. You may see it a little bit differently than I do as well, and that's okay, but it is a very important topic to discuss. Today we're going to be answering a few questions, maybe. Could I click over Russ or no? Okay. In terms of why are there not more people saved? And is your salvation just theoretical or is it personal? You know, salvation is one of those highly talked about topics. It can be debated in terms of, you know, what people believe. I think in general, most believers have the same types of teachings when it comes to the origin or who is behind salvation, but sometimes we wrestle through whether or not someone can be saved. You know, like we're the judge in those matters. And the deeper that you go into these types of debates, you get into things of order of salvation and different doctrines and whether or not if someone believes differently than you, that whether or not they're actually saved. And these are arguments that have divided churches. And honestly, for me, just kind of drain me a little bit because the conversations can get a little legalistic. Now, of course, they can be fruitful. They can be sharpening one another. They're important in the right contexts and conversations, allowing us to understand grace even better. And my hope is through all of this that we can dive in a little bit deeper to be sharpened. We try to keep the main thing the main thing when we have these types of conversations. And when we read this passage this morning, perhaps you can see that there are some difficulties within this passage, some words that that we need to wrestle with. So as we go through this, I want you to keep these questions to the forefront of our minds. Looking at how he starts off this section there in verse 22, he's continuing to show how Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He's teaching along the way. And someone comes up and asks this question, will those who are saved be few? And it's an interesting question when you think about it. You know, it's tough to figure out the motivations behind this question and who's asking it. So there's, you know, you speculate a little bit. You wonder what he is thinking about this question and why he's asking it. Is he trying to elevate himself, perhaps? Already assuming that he is saved? And what about all these other people? Maybe he's terrified or he's worried about family members or about himself, wondering who can be saved. You know, it's interesting. And as we look at this question, we look at Jesus' response, and he flips the question. He doesn't answer it directly. He takes this question of, will a few be saved, and instead focuses on, will you be among those who are saved? This whole first section that we read today answers the question in this type of light. And he opens with this verse in 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this is Jesus' answer here. The rest of what follows is kind of an explanation of that verse. When you look at that next word in verse 25, for, that's kind of a causal type of word, like a because. He's given the reason behind of what he is just saying. So when you read this opening verse, and you even look at that first word, strive, it's an imperative. At first reading, you could think, well, Jesus is telling me I need to work for my salvation. But there's so many different messages, so many times I've read the Bible, so many preachers I've listened to that says that salvation is not of works, so that no one can boast. So how can I understand this word? Can I just mention, I guess, that any time that you spend reading the Bible, you're going to come up to times like this, where you stumble across these words, these phrases, these verses that should cause you to pause. Things that you are challenged with, things that you might need to wrestle with. And part of what we want to avoid is just kind of reading over this word and saying, well, it's got to be this way, so it can't really mean what that means, or it's not really an imperative, or something like that, and just not digging deeper. You know, when we come up to these types of passages, it gives us that opportunity to do a little bit more study. You know, we don't want to avoid the hard parts in the text of like, well, if I don't see it, then it must not be there type of thing. We also want to avoid reading different systems or traditions into the text, you know, imposing those types of things. You know, when we do that type of thing, we just kind of rob ourselves a little bit of that extra study, that fullness and the beauty of the Word of God. Now, as I said, at first glance, when we read this, we could think that there's some sort of contradiction here in Scripture. But again, we hold our understandings up, and we understand when we're approaching the text that we approach the text that this is the Word of God, that this is truth. So if we have something that makes us pause like this, we have to assume that it's our own lack of understanding. And that should drive us to push a little bit further into the text. Again, understanding that helps us pursue those depths. So we have this phrasing of striving to enter. And you can even throw in there that many will seek to enter as well, depending on, you know, different challenges that you might want to go into. Both of these phrases can be difficult depending on how we are coming to the text. This is what's called presuppositions. We're presupposing something about a text. A single term like this can trip us up, so I want to give us a little bit of help in understanding this today and how to handle different things like this when we're reading Scripture. Now, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be meshed together, so I'll do my best to make it understandable, but, you know, continue to study beyond what you hear on a Sunday. Continue to dive deeper into the Word because our time is always limited. So, when we first look at this word, let's look at the meaning, this term strive. In the Greek, it has the meaning of agonizing like an athlete, where someone would contend for a prize like in a game. The root word of this is in the same family of Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same type of word. This word appears in passages like 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." A little bit later in Timothy, maybe. So what happens here with the clicker is they go back to Zoom to show it on the screen, just so everybody at home knows and you guys understand too. So it's a little bit difficult. And I've got three right here in a row, Noah, just so you know. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And the term there is fight, the same root word, the same type of word as strive. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7-8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." So, I mean, even with these other examples, we still get this sense that strive seems to be kind of works-based. It brings out this feeling of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, you know, you need to work out your faith in fear and trembling. So I want you to just kind of chew on all of that for a little bit, to ponder it, to contemplate it. Just kind of leave it there for a little bit, collect your thoughts, and we'll come back to tie it together. I want to look at this next part of that verse in 24, where it says to enter in through the narrow door. Now, Jesus, as he is giving his answer to this question of are the saved going to be few, is saying those who will be saved are those who strive to enter the narrow door. People must pass through this door. It is narrow. So it gives us this picture of like a single file type of mentality, where it is an individual, where it is personal type of salvation, where it's not this wide gate where a whole family would come in, or a whole denomination, or a church, or a nation, or things like that. But it is a narrow door. This door is going to be in opposition to what is taught, what is popularized by culture, what is taught by the religious leaders, and this door is the only entrance. It's a picture of Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9 says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We see the symbolism of door being used even all the way back to Noah and the ark, and how the door is put into the side of the ark, and salvation is found by those who enter in through the door. Now, parallel passages, Matthew chapter 7, we have the narrow gate. Again, this points more towards the entrance to a city from a wall type of thing, whereas here in Luke, it's more pictured of a door of a house, that type of imagery that's being used. So, kind of with a little bit of understanding with those terms, we need to begin to tie it together to understand what's going on here. And, you know, as a rule of thumb, when you're studying the Bible, you want to avoid hanging the basis of doctrines on one word or one passage or one verse. You want to find continuity within scriptures. We also want to avoid having one word, one verse, one passage trip us up. You know, we have to understand and we need to continue to wrestle with what the scripture says. We need to see the full counsel of God working together in unity and harmony. So to understand this verse and what he's talking about, Jesus gives this short little parable about the master of a house who rises to shut the door. This is a view of the end times and of judgment. You know, when we think about God shutting the door, when we think about the times of judgment, what is the hope that we as believers have? What happens at that time of judgment? You have the wedding feast of the Lamb. You have a banquet that is going to happen. So you look at the believers that are awaiting this, and we'll probably get into this next week as far as I know, but go ahead and flip over to Luke chapter 14, and I want to read another parable beginning in verse 16 that Jesus gives. We have a parable here about how many are invited, but few will come to the banquet. In verse 16, it says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he set his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So you know, you think of this banquet illustration that Jesus gives in this passage. You think of terminology that is used with the gospel message and how Jesus invites people to come to him for salvation. Again, reflecting on John chapter 10, verse 9, how he is the door, whoever enters by him will be saved. We think of the ark and how God shut those who entered in through the door, and they are kept safe from that judgment of the flood. The narrow door is Jesus, and the imagery of him as a door stands in opposition to the many different ways that people are believing at this time that they can enter in to the kingdom of God. We also see from that banquet passage that there seems to be a lack of urgency to respond to the invitation that God sends out. See, it is only by him that we can enter. It is only by him that we strive to persevere, to believe that he is the only way. We strive to believe despite all of the other voices, all of the other teachings, all of the other ideas that people have about how to get to heaven. The central focus of the Christian faith is always on the death and resurrection of Jesus, period. And the fact that you are baptized, that you belong to a certain denomination, that you go to church every Sunday, that you tithe a certain amount, that you do a certain amount of good works, doesn't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to salvation. Only the blood of Christ that covers our sin by grace is what matters. This is the word, this word of strive here, striving to enter. Jesus is using it in a way that does not imply that we are saved by our own hard work or by our own good deeds, but rather it's a continued push to believe in him. We then tie this to what we already know, right? That we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we enter into the house of the Master. He did all of the work. He initiates. He invites us through the gospel message to believe, to keep believing, to strive, to persevere, to agonize in our faith. So hopefully, you know, this little bit of background on some things that could trip us up pushes us to study a little bit more. Maybe it can give us a little bit more understanding about phrases and how Jesus is using these things. But what I want us to understand is how Jesus is answering the question today. It's in a way that warns the hearers to avoid an easy, complacent, theoretical attitude towards salvation or towards eternity. If they failed to take it seriously, they would find themselves on the outside of the door, wailing and gnashing their teeth. Now, obviously, Jesus' main audience here is the Jews, people that thought that they could ride into heaven on the fact that they're Abraham's descendants. And the direct answer of the question, will few be saved, I think, relates back to the Jews, because they are not striving to enter through faith. They are rejecting the Messiah. They are trying to get in on their ancestry, on their good works, on their faithfulness to the law. I think that this is picked up by Paul at the end of Romans chapter 9 beautifully, where he says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that could or that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Jesus has been teaching them all about the way of salvation, and they are rejecting his teachings. They are refusing to believe. They had their own confidences, their own assurances in something that was other than Jesus, something other than the narrow door. Look at verse 26, and we can see some of the reasoning of the people. I'm back in Luke 13. You know, when it says here in verse 26, "And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" You know, perhaps they were guests of Jesus. Maybe they were in the same building of him that when he was having a meal. Just being in his presence, having that meal with him, they thought, well, that's good enough to get into heaven, right? Well, if I just go to church a few times a year, that's good enough. I got my ticket to heaven. And I was going to use your thing today, Paul, and I forgot it in my office. A little ticket to heaven coupon that he made for me. But, you know, people would think that. Just because I was close to Jesus. Let's just do a little bit of name dropping here. How'd that work out for Judas? Judas, who walked around with Jesus for 3 years, who ate at the same tables, who dipped his bread into the wine. An external profession, just using this game of proximity in a way to try to get your ticket into heaven, does not fool God. The next thing that they say, you taught in our streets. You know, maybe they heard his teaching. Maybe they listened to his parables, and the thought goes, you know, why would you come and teach us if you weren't going to save us? So since you came to us, you're going to save us, right? But in the end, Jesus will simply tell them, depart from me. I do not know you. They're relying on other things to get themselves into heaven, whether it's based on their ancestry, the fact that they ate with Jesus or heard his teachings. Again, it's a similar thought that happens today in many Christian circles. I belong to this denomination, to this church. I believe this type of theology. This person is my pastor. All of these types of excuses separate the fact that the heart change of the Spirit needs to work in the believers to understand that it is only by the blood of Christ. It's a matter of personal faith, not your nation, not your church, not your family. These people would be shocked to see themselves on the outside, while Gentiles would be in heaven reclining at the table. In their minds, perhaps they just assumed we're in. You know, and as Jesus closes this section, he says that the people who are last will be first. You know, the last here obviously kind of points us to the Gentiles. Whereas the first, the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, they would be last. The Jews were the objects of Jesus' ministry, but they objected to the ministry of Jesus. And this is reflected, I think, in this next section here, where the Pharisees come to warn Jesus to flee, stay away from Jerusalem, because Herod wants to kill him. Now, that could have been true. I mean, Herod does have a curiosity about who Jesus is. He wants to meet with him. He wants to know him. This was found in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, if you recall back then. But, you know, we also have to think about the source. The Pharisees are not necessarily friends with Jesus. So, and goes with the old adage, you know, if your enemies or people that don't like you very well are looking out for your best interests, beware. You know, unknowingly, perhaps, maybe they're tempting him to run from the purpose that he came to the earth to do. Flee Jesus, or flee away from Jerusalem, that way you won't be killed. Could be kind of tempting if he is agonizing over the cross. You know, it shows their selfish motivations. They just want him to stop. They want him to go away. But Jesus, he doesn't shy away. He knows his purpose. He is firm in his resolve, and he doesn't shy away from the words here. He calls Herod a fox, pointing out the cunning, cowardice, treachery type of thing. It's an insult to Herod. It would point out the deception that he has, preying on those that are around him. I'm sure it's still fresh in his mind how he had John the Baptist beheaded. But you know, again, his resolve is firm. He is going to continue on to Jerusalem. Nobody is going to derail Jesus from that mission. The use of 3 days here, I think, points us to the resurrection, pointing people to understand as he will continue to use this imagery of 3 days, this teaching of 3 days, and what all of that will mean as we continue in Luke. Again, even with these parables, in answering these questions, he is talking about salvation to the people. The fact that he must continue on this path shows his commitment to the plans of the Father. His understanding of what has to take place, I think, is humbling. Understanding that Jerusalem, a city and a people that he loves, is going to reject him. Understanding that many prophets before him were killed by that people, by that city, and that he would be one more. You know, it shows their rejection of him as the Messiah, as he leaves them with this prophecy that they will welcome him kind of like a lamb to the slaughter as they cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a reference to the triumphant entry. You know, his desire, obviously, is to have them understand, to believe, to enter in through the narrow door. It's a desire that we see all through the Old Testament in Israel as God continues to send prophets to call the people back to him, to repent, to believe. But then Jesus says at the end of verse 34, "And you were not willing." They have become hardened. They have hardened their own hearts, as it says so many places in Scripture. And I know this is speaking more towards the salvation aspect, but even if you think about it in the terms of a sanctifying aspect, hearing those words can cause you to pause, and you are not willing. You know, I think about sin in my own life, you know, sin that is a sin of commission, where, you know, I cry out, "Lord, why do I continue to stumble?" Well, you're not willing to listen. You're not willing to obey. You think about how that impacts your own heart and your own mind. In terms of understanding, the truth is right here. We go over it every Sunday. Maybe we spend time in it every week. We know the truth, but we're hardened against it. We continue to pray for the Spirit to soften our hearts in those areas to where we can obey what the Lord teaches. You know, the themes that we've discussed over the last few weeks have been kind of heavy in terms of the issues of repentance, misperceptions about the kingdom of God, and now today with the narrow door. What I want us to understand is we cannot rest in our laurels, in the church that we tend, the nation that we live in, the faith of our fathers. We need to avoid an easy, complacent, theoretical faith that has an attitude that salvation or eternity isn't, you know, it's not that big of a deal because we're already in. We need to take Jesus at his word that he is the door and we can only enter in through him. Repent so that you can live, right? Our assurance, it doesn't rest in our confession. It doesn't rest in our faith. It doesn't rest in our religion or the preacher that we have. It rests only in Christ, what he has done on the cross through his death and resurrection. He then invites us in through the gospel message to believe that our sins are forgiven and paid for, to come and follow him. The end goal is clearly described, entering in through the narrow door, because trying to get in any other way leaves you outside, wailing and gnashing our teeth. My heart and our prayer for us today asks that we challenge our standing with God. Where does the assurance of your salvation lie? If you cannot answer that clearly, strive for understanding. Strive to push back against all those temptations that want to steer our thoughts towards something else. Strive to fight the good fight, to enter through that narrow door, believing only on Jesus and nothing else. He is the one that has paid it all, and it is to him our praise should be. Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And I think that this is important for us today, especially as we look at our changing world. I think we're going to find these challenges coming to our faith a little bit more rapidly. John Piper came out with an article this week that talked about how the persecution of the church would be coming. And he encouraged pastors to get the point across that religious freedoms could soon end within our country, where we could face fines, imprisonment, persecution, martyrdom. You know, America has had the opportunity to be very theoretical and complacent about our faith. We've had a pretty easy life where we can dress in our Sunday's best, get in our vehicles and drive to the big building on the hill. Pretty much unencumbered. No hindrances, no issues. What would happen if all of that went away? What would happen if those challenges and threats were these words of striving to enter actually played out in our life? Where it's not just intellectual, but it's real. Where it's physical. Where it's, do you take your faith seriously? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Or are you going to shy away when it comes? No matter if we're stoned like Stephen, beheaded like John, or exiled like Paul, Jesus is the only way. He is the only door. It is by him and him alone that we can be saved. I pray that we can continue to strive to enter that narrow door. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we are thankful, so very thankful for the grace. Thankful that you chose to go to the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father in victory. And we do await that day of the great wedding feast. Lord, I pray for our own hearts and minds today. As so many different things come at us in life in different ways, so many times I feel like the church in America can be like the church of Laodicea. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of salvation. As we study these types of topics, as we study more about evangelism in Sunday school, Lord, not just what it means for us, but for those around us as well, that we would understand the sense of urgency, the commands that you have given all of us as believers to be your witnesses. Lord, this morning I pray that as we face those opportunities, many times we are fearful to share because we don't know what to say. So I pray for time of study. I pray for understanding and wisdom through your Spirit to know fully what we believe and why, fully what your word says, because it is the truth. And that is the basis of our testimonies. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you for this church body. I pray that they would be lifted up, Lord. And as we've worshiped you today, Lord, I pray that it would encourage us as we go through this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.